Nehemiah chapter 5, page 489. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, "You are exacting interest from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest that you are charging, the hundredth part of their money, grain, new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." And at this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Leadership is a great topic for today. I'm sure you will agree. It's all over the newspapers. Some nations we know flounder through poor leadership. Some nations flourish through excellent leadership. Leadership, indeed, was a key issue in our recent general election. There, especially, we were looking at three potential leaders to be Prime Minister: Gordon Brown, David Cameron, and Nick Clegg. In the United States of America, we have the great and important leader who is the president, Barack Obama. And perhaps our minds will go back to leaders of the past, and especially in this country, Winston Churchill, who inspired the nation through courageous leadership, through magnificent oratory, in the darkest days this nation has ever suffered in the Second World War. But of course, the Church of Jesus Christ also needs leaders. And we have leaders, not merely, of course, pastors in churches, but bishops and archbishops. And indeed, the Church of England and the Anglican Communion is led by Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And indeed, that is something that we all need to consider. Is his leadership appropriate to such a moment of crisis within the Church of England and indeed the Anglican Communion? Leadership, a great issue. But here in Nehemiah chapter 5, we have an extraordinary picture of the godly leader, written actually by Nehemiah himself. So it is, in effect, a self-portrait of his own leadership. And he intends for us to learn something about how he led the people of God in those far-off days. Last week, we looked at external opposition to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. This week, we are focusing on Nehemiah as he deals with internal problems within the nation, and how that leadership of his is critical. Now, what is going on here in Nehemiah chapter 5 is that three problems have actually arisen. Have a look, please, at the first few verses of this chapter. There is a first group of people who have no land, and they've not been paid at all, because they've been actually very, very busy rebuilding the walls. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get gain." They've not been able to work for money because they've all been very busy building the walls. So what are they going to do? That's one problem. But there's a second group of people we learn about in verse 3. They were landowners, but they had been pushed into irreversible debt slavery. That is, they'd simply not been able to tend the land again because they were working on the walls, and consequently the land had gotten to pot, and they'd had to sell themselves into slavery. Look at verse 3. Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." There was no grain on the land. And yet, a third group of people we learn about in verses 4 and 5. Landowners who had to borrow in order to pay their taxes. Look at verse 4. Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." High taxation. Now, the key to understanding this terrible economic situation is this, that the loans and what was happening in those days was pushing the people into real poverty, but it was not strictly speaking against the law of Moses. That is the law which we have in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth. It was actually quite legal what was happening. So we're not talking about illegality here. Rather, we're talking about desperate people in a desperate situation. So how would Nehemiah react to all these problems? And you can, I'm sure, sympathize with that. What would happen if we could not pay our tax bill next year? What would happen if our houses had to be taken away because we couldn't pay the mortgage? What would happen if we'd all lost our jobs? How would the leadership of the church react to that sort of crisis? Well, this is how Nehemiah reacts. And we learn three things. Firstly, the godly leader's honesty. The godly leader's honesty. Now, Nehemiah could have said something like this. Well, the priority at the moment for the people of God is rebuilding the walls. We've got a great building project on. That's the focus. That's the vision. That's the plan. I can't really be bothered with these distractions. I'll deal with it later. But the surprise is, even though this was the focus of his task, we must rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he takes the people's condition seriously. Have a look at verses 6 to 9. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. There's the openness, there's the honesty. This leader has emotions. This leader has passions. And what makes him angry is not a mere legal technicality. No, he goes to the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law was that the people of God should not be reduced to destitution. Injustice and poverty makes him angry. That's quite important, isn't it? That the godly leader should care so much that, well, sometimes injustice makes him furious. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple, where the money changers of the temple made him furious. A godly leader can get angry. And the second thing we learn about Nehemiah's openness and honesty is his acceptance of his own responsibility. Have a look as he thinks about things in verse 7 and following. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're exacting usury. Strictly speaking, that's not quite a good translation. It should be more interest, and we'll come back to that. It's not against the law, what he's saying. He's just saying, this is just plain wrong. You are exacting interest from your own countrymen. Why are you treating the people of God like this, he's saying. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. God graciously has brought us back. He has redeemed us from slavery. Now you're doing the same thing. You're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. He's blunt, isn't he? He's straightforward. He's open. He's honest. He will challenge people who are doing wrong things, won't he? He will do church discipline, if you like. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. That's the heart of the matter, isn't it? Sometimes a godly leader has to say to certain members, what you're doing is just plain wrong. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? What will those outside say if you see the people of God behaving like this? Won't the honour of God's glorious name be brought down? And that's true of us today, isn't it? That if the people of God behave badly, what sort of witness is that to those who are not Christians around? And then he gets indeed to his own responsibility. Look at verse 10. I and my brothers are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of interest stop. Notice what he does. He says, goodness, I've done the same thing. I raise up my hand. I will publicly admit my own mistakes. I'm at fault here, he says. Now that's very brave, very courageous, very honest, isn't it? I mean, after all, he could have been tempted to think, well, it won't really be a good example, isn't it? You know, the leader's meant to be strong. The leader's meant to be perfect. The leader's meant to set the example. He can't admit to mistakes. I can't admit to mistakes. But that sort of approach of leadership, surely, is wrong. And my mind goes back to the early 1970s in the United States of America and the Watergate scandal, where President Nixon was somehow involved with a burglary. But what actually made the situation so much worse for the president was not the initial offence, but the cover-up. He refused to admit his own mistakes as a leader. And perhaps if we'd done so and said, yep, I messed up, I shouldn't have done this, I'm sorry, I will put it right, maybe he would have survived. And it's not merely just, you know, political leaders who are not Christians who do this. This sort of stuff happens in the church. At the moment, we've got a big scandal within the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things that really infuriates people is this. The sheer reluctance of the Roman Catholic authorities and leaders to admit that they mucked up. That they should have done something more. And that always upsets people and actually means that people have questions over their leaders. The refusal to admit mistakes. So what do we learn about this for godly leadership? Well, yes, good leaders do need to admit their own mistakes. Actually, that is good leadership, to admit faults and weaknesses and sins. But I think we can actually go deeper than that. You see, what Nehemiah realizes is not merely that good leaders need to be open and honest, but that something spiritual is actually going on when a leader admits mistakes. Because after all, what is the gospel apart from, well, saying sorry, isn't it? The gospel is about us saying sorry to God for our mistakes and God forgiving. If a leader, and if a godly leader cannot admit his own mistakes, what does that say about his understanding of the gospel? And Nehemiah does so. He might not have been absolutely implicated. No doubt he could have had a very good defense. Well, I didn't quite know what was happening. You know, my financial managers didn't quite tell me as to what was going on. But he doesn't. Saying, fine, okay, I've made a mistake. I'm in this with you. I'll admit it. I'll clear up the mess. And that is so for all of us here at Christchurch, isn't it? I have my sins. I have made my mistake. Some things in ministry haven't gone as well as I would have liked it. For instance, home groups and volunteers. Yeah, I've made mistakes. But on the other hand, we have a God and a Saviour who forgives our mistakes and indeed forgives our sins. That's the first thing. But mistakes must lead to solutions. And that's the second thing we learn from Nehemiah as a godly leader. The godly leader's solution. Have a look at verses 10 and onwards. But let the exacting of interest stop, says Nehemiah. Clear, plain, simple, practical. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging. The hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil. Hundredth part means 1% every month, i.e. a rate of interest of 12%. Now in those days internationally, 12% was actually quite frankly a minimal rate of interest. In other words, it was perfectly within the law, both the law of God and international law. It was perfectly acceptable. But not to Nehemiah, because he knew it was causing suffering, you see. And so he continues. What's the response? We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe. In other words, he had this prophetic ceremony where he dressed up and shook the folds of his robes to say, I'm putting you on notice here. You've got to do as you promised. In this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep this promise. So may a man be shaken out and emptied. In other words, what he's saying is, you, the people of God, are on notice. You do this. You take care of your brothers and sisters, the poor, the lonely, the suffering, the widow, the alien. Because if you don't, God will punish you, he says. Now that's strong leadership, isn't it? That's powerful leadership. That's a clear, simple solution. And what happens at this ceremony? At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did what they promised. Now, in a few moments, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. We'll be gathering round, and we'll be taking the bread and the wine in remembrance of Jesus' death. But let us remember, as we gather round this table, that this is a pledge not only of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious death for our sins, it's also meant to be for us to look round at one another, isn't it? So as you gather in a few minutes, look round at your brothers and sisters. Note those who might be suffering. Note those who might have some problems. And take care of them. Have, well, compassion on them. Not merely in financial terms, but in emotional terms. We're all in this together. We need one another. And it's no good one body of Christ sort of going off in one direction while another bit of the body of Christ is actually suffering. No. Care for one another. This is a solution that demands us all. And if that happens, well then, you can look to your leaders as great examples. And that's the third thing we learn from this wonderful chapter. The godly leader's example. Or perhaps better, as a role model might be. Look at verses 15 and onwards. So the solution has come. But how is Nehemiah going to be an example, a model of that solution? We read in verses 15 to 19. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. That is, the governor's own tax allowance. And indeed, because the governor had a heavy demand of hospitality, well, you know, he needed all the food and wine to entertain. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. Oh, we're above you commoners. We'll have the magnificent houses and the palaces. We'll entertain and have a splendid Christmas party. And I hear that the Queen has cancelled her Christmas party for the staff this year. And of course our minds go to Mark chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, look, the Gentile rulers, they lord it over the people. They think they're above them. They oppress them. They have contempt for them. But it must not be so for you apostles. Why? Because I'm the example. I'm the servant leader, the one who gives himself as a ransom for the many. And what then happened? What's the heart of Nehemiah's example? Look at verse 15, just the end of it. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Out of fear for God is the master, God is the Lord, Nehemiah knows that he's nothing in God's sight. We're all equals, aren't we? And so out of reverence and honor and fear of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords,
the boss of the universe, that's his motivation. That's his example, isn't it? And there's another aspect to that. He goes on, further, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. I.e., hospitality, generous hospitality, is what he showed. Each day one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. In other words, yes, that's what he deserved, but like Paul, he put aside his rights for the sake of the people of God. And then he prays, quite movingly, I think, at the end, remember me with favor, i.e., with blessing, with goodness, O my God, for all I have done for these people. I have been good to these people. I have loved these people. I have cared for these people. Remember that, for that is what it's all about. It is love as the great role model. We're used to today, aren't we, talking about role models, and indeed the youth especially, I think, have enormous number of role models, but even adults have role models. And I was looking actually at a website yesterday of who are the contemporary role models in society, and these were the names that were just given up by a few of the comments on the website. David Attenborough, the naturalist, he's a great role model, isn't he, about the joy and the delight of creation. Emma Thompson, the actress. Well, somebody said, my great-grandmother is a great role model. Somebody else said, my A-level teacher is a great role model. Others had Madonna or David Beckham. They're great role models. And role models matter, don't they? Whom we imitate, who is the example to us? For actually, then, we try and copy the model, the leader. Who, then, is your role model? Now, the pastors are a role model and ought to be a role model of the Christian life. And this is what Nehemiah is. He has the motivations. His role model, well, is actually God. Out of fear for God and out of compassion. So he is the role model of fearing God and loving the people. So what happens? The people of God fear God and they love one another. For he is the model. And so we see this quite frequently in our churches, don't we? If the pastor is a praying man, the people of God pray. If the pastor loves the scriptures, the people of God will love the scriptures. If the pastor loves his people, the people will love one another. If the pastor glorifies God, the people will glorify God. Somehow, it seems that, well, pastor and people match one another. It's quite puzzling, isn't it, in some ways? It's quite mysterious how this actually happens. But it does happen. And so you have a responsibility to us on the staff team. Look out for your pastors. Hold them to account. Pray for them that they may be godly examples and role models. Urge us to watch our lives and doctrines closely. And yet, if I may just reveal a little bit about myself. I do fear God. Fear him as my creator, as the one who holds me to account, for leaders will be held to close account. And yet, because the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself up for me, yes, I love you all, and when I leave, I shall miss you all. Nehemiah, the godly leader. But my mind ultimately takes me to the true godly leader. A man of extraordinary honesty and openness, who could tell the Pharisees and the other leaders of his day the truth about their heart condition. The man who provided the great and the ultimate solution to all our problems by dying upon the cross for our sins, whose death we will remember in a few minutes. The man who feared God as his Father and who had tender, loving compassion for the sheep, for they were like sheep without the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have indeed more men who follow in his footsteps.